Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this afternoon to a new phase really in the life of David as we are considering how the Lord has led him. He's led him in these many years from behind the sheep in his father's house till he was anointed and then more or less thrust forth into the military in Saul's army, having killed Goliath and then having been on the run for a number of years because of Saul's desire to kill him. We come now to a new phase because, as we considered last time, the king, Saul, and his sons, many of them, had been killed in battle. But as we will see, this monumental shift from David being hunted as a partridge upon the mountains, as a flea of a dog, as he would call himself, to now being coronated as king, king of Judah and king of Israel, it doesn't change fundamentally who David is. He is still a man after God's own heart, and he is still a man who experiences, as we all do, remaining sin. And this poses a great challenge for David as he's rising to the throne and as he's surrounded by men of like passion. And so I want to consider all of this together with you as best we can in the time we have this afternoon. And I want to read just a couple of verses that highlight what's happening here. In 2 Samuel 2, verse 1, it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up unto the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." In verse 4, the first part, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Then verse 8, "But Abner, son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king." Then we go to chapter 3, 39. "And I am," David says, "this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zariah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." And then 3 and 4 of chapter 5. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So our theme is God's promise fulfilled. David becomes king. First, we want to see this waiting. What we're going to see is the lessons we have been considering of David over the past number of weeks is now bearing fruit because David is going to wait on the Lord. Secondly, we're going to see also in these chapters, as well as the surrounding context, that there remain inward sin, failures, the part of David. But lastly, we're going to consider his coronation, his being anointed as king over Israel, and it's pointing us to, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. The period of time we're covering this afternoon is 7.5 years. Much is going to happen from the death of Saul. You remember during that very same time period, David had his city of Ziklag overtaken and he's pursuing after the enemies and recovers all his goods. And then there was this soldier that comes to David with the news that King Saul had died. But because we cover 7.5 years, we only have time to really highlight the big picture of what God is doing in this context, as well as draw some profitable spiritual lessons. David, we see at the death of Saul and Jonathan, his beloved friend, is not angry. We see his expression of love and kindness toward the former king and his family. Even though Saul as king was an avowed enemy of David, David does not retaliate. David had promised also to Jonathan that he would not kill the lineage of the previous king. And we see here the heart of David, a man after God's own heart. We read at the beginning of chapter 2, after all this has happened, David inquires of the Lord. Is this the time, Lord? He wants the Lord to lead him into this, what he knew he was anointed to. What King Saul and the men of war, Abner and Joab and the rest of Israel all knew. God had anointed him. It was no secret. But David now submits himself and calls upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord says to David, yes, yes, go up. Go up to Hebron. And so David travels from Ziklag. He goes over and the men of Judah receive him and anoint him king over the house of Judah. These were men of his own, you could say. They were the ones who had followed him to the cave Adullam. And these were only, however, two of the tribes of Israel in the south. The other 10 tribes would later come to anoint him as king. So you here have David. He's ruling over two of the tribes, as it were, and now there's 10 more tribes that are scattered throughout the north. And if you were anointed to be king, and God told you to go up, what would you do? And God has given a promise. It doesn't seem yet to be fulfilled. Is it something you'd try to fulfill of your own selves? Not here with David. David does not want to conquer his brethren and force them into submission, but he is going to, as our first point is indicating, he's going to wait on the Lord. Waiting is a challenging spiritual exercise. Throughout chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, there's really, it seems, no king who is calling the shots as it maybe would should be in a kingdom, but there are those under David, Joab and Abner, who are all trying to vie their way up into position, but not David. David is not taking the offensive. Rather, he's waiting on the Lord. And although the kingdom was not always fully united behind Saul, yet this distinction we often see in Israel between the north and the south becomes here very apparent. But early on already, David is saying in chapter 2 how he desires to have those, his brethren, to come under his reign in the name of the Lord. And so when he hears that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had risked their lives to go take the bodies of Saul and his sons off of the enemy's wall and to give them a proper burial, he commends them. David sends a messenger to the northern tribe of Benjamin and blesses them. And he pledges because of it, he will protect them. And then he adds wisely but subtly at the end of verse 7. And also, I want you to know, the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. And then verse 8. But Abner. And all that flows behind that from verse 8 through chapter 3 and 4 and into 5 is really this battle that's going on for who is going to rule in the kingdom. And you, I'm sure, have read over this history many times. You have heard of the names of Joab and Abner. But as I studied these two men, it's very intriguing how the Lord even uses these two men and all their evil inclinations to bring David to reign over all the tribes. I want to look at that for a brief moment here. Abner, the son of Ner, a very ambitious man, self-motivated, a strong man with great vision. And yet it seems that this man's vision and ambition was really focused upon himself. Ner was the uncle of King Saul, which makes Abner his first cousin. And we read, Abner was there when David, as a young boy, defeats Goliath. Saul at that moment turns to the captain of his army, Abner, and said, "Who is that young man? Who is this? Whose son is this youth?" And there must be no doubt in our minds that at this stage, both Abner and David knew each other well. Abner was the right-hand man, military man, for King Saul. No doubt they both had gone to battle together. Stood perhaps side by side at times when they were fighting. David was captain over a thousand, and Abner was the commander of the army. It would be known to Abner that Saul hated David. He was with Saul when he went to pursue after David and sought his life. It may have been him to whom David is referring to when, after he had taken his spear and water, and he said, "If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him offer and accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, Abner, cursed be the children of men." And it may be, too, that David has in mind this right-hand man of Saul when David comes among them and they're all sleeping. And David almost, as it were, puts it in his teeth when he calls from the mountainside and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor, how come he is not protecting the king? And he that is such is worthy of death." Abner knew David was to be the next king. If you go home and you read chapters 2, 3, and 4 this afternoon, you will see that Abner knew, he confesses it, that David was to be king. If you just look at chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in time past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." He knew. And yet, he was filled with selfish ambition and pride. And so what does he do when he hears that David is anointed king? He goes off to the north and he calls one of Saul's son that remains alive, Ishbosheth, and makes him king. He's only king for 2 years, we read. It seems that for 5.5 years after that, it is Abner who's trying to make this happen, trying to push up Ishbosheth as king, and it's not taking place. And then we have in the following part of chapter 2, this meeting between Abner and the other man I have been speaking about, namely Job. Job is the captain of the host, if you will, of David's army. Just as Abner was a relative of Saul, Job is a relative of David. Job's mother is David's sister. And Job has two brothers, Abishai and Ashiel. And these three men have been with David from the beginning when he went to the cave in Adullam. Now, Job also was a mighty man of valor. And it seems to me, as I study more of the life of Job, we see that Job is a very wise man, and yet a man filled with revenge. It will be Job who will warn David against numbering the people. It is Job, you will remember, who, when they're going to go take the city of Rabbah, he calls for David right when the battle is ready to be won. He doesn't seek the glory for himself. He calls for the king to come in and finish off the battle, as it were, and claim the victory. He's the one who tries to reconcile David and his son Absalom. So there's wisdom here in the life of Job, and yet he is a vengeful man. He's a violent man. He does not ask a question when David had sent a letter in the hand of Uriah that he get put in the forefront and the heat of the battle. And eventually, he will be involved in the conspiracy with Adonijah rising to the throne instead of Solomon. And for this, he's going to be put to death. But what happens here in chapter 2? David is not yet king. He's waiting. And these two men come to meet at a well. And just as the time of Goliath, when Goliath called for certain men to come over from Israel to fight, and whoever would win would be the victor, so was happening here, except it was among brethren. Those in the north, the tribes of Israel under Joab, and those in the south, under Abner, and those under the south under Joab were coming together here at this well. And they come together, 12 of them, on each side, and they rush at each other, and there lie on the ground 24 dead men. What a start to the beginning of the reign of David. Abner runs away and his men. And as he's running away, you remember the story. Asahel is pursuing him and running after him. And he tells him, Abner does, a man more skilled in weaponry and war. And he tells him to stop pursuing him. And he doesn't. And he takes his spear and he throws it backward, as it were, into the very chest of Asahel, and he dies. And there is then the beginning of civil war in Israel. And there's an amazing statement. We read that David waxed stronger and stronger. And David hadn't lifted a weapon. David was waiting on the Lord. Abner was pursuing his own agenda. Job wasn't really following what David had called on him to do. And yet we read, David's kingdom grew. Then we find out, as you read through this chapter, that Abner takes the son or the concubine of Saul as his wife. Ishbosheth finds out, becomes angry. And Abner now seems to have run out of options to make this kingdom to Ishbosheth or even his own. And so he comes back to David to make peace. David invites him in. Job is not around. And David, understanding the need for peace, speaks to Abner peace and sends him away. We read about that, the end, chapter 3. There we find Job having found out when he come back from war that Abner had been to see David, calls him back. David had no part in this. He doesn't want to be a part of murder because they had just been reconciled together. But Job, we see now his heart of vengeance for his brother and for suspicions against Abner. He takes him and smites him under the fifth rib. Unsuspecting. It is cold-blooded murder. And yet the Lord in his wisdom brought about even these very fightings and this civil war to take place so that David now could lead the forefront, if you will, of bringing Abner's body back in the bier to be buried. And to not eat anything as a token and a symbol that he had nothing to do with the death of this man, Abner. And it's because of David's actions that the people in the north understood that David was not seeking to defeat them in battle, but to have them come under his rule and his reign. And then we read that there was the tidings sent to Ishbosheth. He was troubled that Abner had been killed. And two brothers come into the sleeping chamber of Ishbosheth and kill him and take off his head. And they, just like the man who had said he had killed Saul, bringing this to David, the head of Ishbosheth, thinking they were doing David service, David immediately speaks to the young men around him to slay those two men. It was not in the path of violence that David was going to come to the throne. Certainly there would be no place for this kind of activity, this kind of callous murder in the kingdom of one who was a man after God's own heart. And after all these things, finally, we read that Israel comes to David and Hebron and makes him king. And notice, there's not one person that David killed to bring about his rule and his reign. It was God, waiting on the Lord, and the fulfillment of the promise came about, yes, through the wickedness of other men, but it brought about the coming of the 12 tribes together under the leadership and the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. This is, I think, one of the greatest lessons which David had come to learn, to wait on the Lord as he was fleeing from Saul. Both of these other men, Joab and Abner, fought to bring about God's purpose with their own desires and their own ambitions, but it failed. David trusted the Lord. And we learn also that the Lord will test his promise to us. That's one of the great spiritual lessons we find here in this passage. Waiting. 7.5 years from the time that David could have simply ascended to the throne and called it his till the time it actually happened. Maybe the Lord has come to you and assured you of something or given you confidence about something and you feel it's certainly going to come to pass, but it seems so long in coming. How many years did Abraham wait for a son? How long did Joseph wait in Egypt before finally his brethren came to buy corn? How long did Israel wait under the servitude of the Egyptians before Moses was sent? Waiting, dear friends, is part of God's plan so that we will trust him, believing his word of promise. Though it tarry, he says, wait for it. And what does the book of Hebrews tell us of these Old Testament saints who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off? They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. And so today, we are awaiting the glorious reign of our Lord and the coming of his kingdom. We long, I trust, and we pray together for our land to once again be turned on its head, as it were, the world upside down through the preaching of the gospel, revival and reformation. And yet we wait. We wait on the Lord in anticipation of his promise. And yet, how many of us and the children of God have failed while we wait? Abraham takes Hagar, and we have the fruit of that remaining with us today. Ishmael and Israel at war. The Israelites, having waited for 430 years, God will lead them through a little byway to come into the land, and they become impatient when Moses delays his stay on the top of a mountain and they build a golden calf. Saul, you remember, in early part of his service as king, couldn't wait for Samuel to come, and so he begins to do a sacrifice himself. You see, the difficulty of waiting is it's a test. It's a test of depending upon God's promise in spite of all the circumstances around us seeming to be contrary to what God has said. But that does not mean while we wait, we do not labor or work. We are to do what God has commanded us to do. But here we find David does not do more than what God commanded him to do. And he waits upon the promise of God. That's the kind of obedience I read a story once about a firefighter who had a dog. And they were going to fight this massive fire. And the dog would often accompany this firefighter into dangerous places. And even though it was at a distance from the fire, the fireman had told his dog to stay, and he had to enter in, and he went in and did some things in the fire. And before he had time to come back out, the fire had burst out and had begun to consume this other building, and he hadn't been able to get back to his dog. And later, when they found the ashes of the building collapse, there was the dog that he had commanded to stay, even to the point that the dog itself was consumed in the fire. In some sense, this is the kind of thing we are speaking about here. At times, God calls us to be faithful to Him in obedience, depending upon Him, and it costs us our life. David here could have, I suppose, ascended to the throne in a much different way by taking the matter in his own hands. But he waits upon the Lord. He wanted a people who would serve him out of understanding. And so David is established by God in the kingdom. But secondly, we also see that David, in spite of this waiting on God, still struggles with his own sin and failure. There's two major things I want to set before you that the scriptures let us know. The first is regard to David's political maneuverings, and the second has to do with his family. When we think of David's ascendancy to the throne, the failure, one of them in regard to his political nature, is that he has made allegiance with Abner. Now, the first I mentioned may not be considered perhaps so much a failure as perhaps a weakness. David was waiting, we said, for the promise of God that he would be king. And yet Abner, who had stood with his oppressor's kingship for many years, comes to him with peace. And on the one hand, we can understand David desires peace with Israel. And yet we do not read when Abner comes that David asked the Lord. Abner was the person, in spite of knowing that David was to be anointed king, set up Ishbosheth. Abner was the one who caused civil war to break out in the first place. Abner takes Saul's concubine, which was a statement in all of that land that he wanted to be the next in line to the king. And when you think of all these things, David certainly knew them, and yet he entered into an agreement with this man. In light of it, I think what we find here is that in spite of David's misunderstandings and failures, God graciously overlooks it all. And how often doesn't He do that in our lives? If you and I would go back to decisions, words, relationships that we may have had that could have turned out far different, that could have actually been to our falling, and God graciously prevents it. We could say, in a way, the Lord saves David from himself. He allows Abner to be put to death even before he can carry out his plan. But there's another thing that David does in a political way. When Abner had come to him and he said he was going to go back and bring the other 10 tribes to David, there's one thing that David asks for. Bring me Michal, my first wife. David must certainly have known that she had been remarried by Saul's permission. David himself, by this time, was married several times. and yet he asks her to come. I don't imagine this was done because David loved her so much as he thought it was a good political thing to do. Because later we will read that it's Michal who is a thorn in his flesh. As David calls in the ark and is seen dancing before it, it is she who is mocking with David. And although these two failures perhaps somewhat obscure, this last failure will cause David much more personal grief in time to come. We find indeed that David has failed. He says at the end of chapter 3, "I am this day weak, and of O anointed king, these men of Zariah be too hard for me." These are the failures that still plagued this man. But then there were the failures which really struck to the heart and core of who David was. David's family. Sins of his family life will surface time and again. We are told by Moses in Deuteronomy 17 what the requirements of a king was to be. "When you are come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, set a king over me, like the nations around me," the Lord tells him, "Not a stranger, shall not multiply horses." Then he says, "He shall not multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold." And in the chapters we read, twice we are told by the chronicler of David's list of wives and concubines. His first son, Amnon, brought the family to disgrace when he forces his sister Tamar. And Absalom kills Amnon and tries to take the kingdom. And then we read of Adonijah who tries to be king. And then we read in 1 Kings 1 verse 6 that never once had David pained or displeased his son. In other words, David was a king who was so busy organizing his kingdom that he had lost sight of the children that God had given to him. His children were not disciplined. And we know that David obviously also had a weakness in his fleshly pleasure that led him to the sin with Bathsheba. And although we mention these failures because the scriptures do, we are shown here a man after God's own heart who God, in him waiting for the kingdom, sets him up according to his promise. And yet at the same time, we recognize he is not the David that we are waiting for. Rather, that David himself is set up as a warning for us to take heed lest we fall. And we need to learn that no matter who we are, if we sin against God and go contrary to his commandments, he will come against us and our sin. We will reap what we sow. And so as fathers, it is a lesson for us in our training of our children. Though we be as high as David, as it were, ruling over a kingdom, be a man after God's own heart, we are not immune to sin, to not disciplining our children, to not taking the time that is needed to teach and instruct them. We need grace as David did. And so we see that David wasn't made a king because he was better than others, but he was indeed a type of Christ. And so he was coronated. He was made king. And that's what we read in chapter 5. After the death of Ishbosheth, all of the tribes came to David in Hebron and to the place where the Lord had told him to go. And there David stands on the city walls and he looks around over all the people that had come. And in those moments, if you were David, just imagine all that is now behind you, all the pursuing of Saul, all the fighting of war that God had preserved you, all this civil war that had taken place, and now the Lord's promise comes to pass. It was not Abner's doing. It was not Saul's doing. It was not Job's doing. And it wasn't David's. It was God's. There's to be no doubt that these northern tribes had chosen to reject David for 7.5 years. They knew he was anointed to be king. There are those today who remain outside of Jesus Christ and his kingdom and lordship, knowingly, consciously, not coming before the greater David. How long will those who do not yet acknowledge him to be king hold out against his reign? How many years, as you think back, friends, in your own life, had you held out against this king who claimed rule over you? And then the blessed day in which you have come to bow the knee, in which, like the northern tribes, you have come to own Jesus Christ as king, who were formerly rebels, had gone your own way, sought to rise up other kings. But what a gracious day it was when the Lord overcame all your rebellion, your sin, has given you to see the King David, who is set before us as the greater David. You have seen in him the fulfillment of promise. You have seen in him that he is the one whom God is well pleased, who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who is tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. He has not failed. This David had many failures, but the greater David had none. He completely obeyed the will of his father and is set down at his right hand. And he rules over a kingdom that shall have no end. He is the man after God's own heart. And he is yet seeking subjects, and he is calling unto his own to faithfully follow him, waiting upon the fulfillment of his promise that is yet to come, when he will gather you to himself in that eternal kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, we come at the end of this hour together, having heard much of the history also of King David and thy faithfulness to him in spite of his sin, his failures. And Lord, we confess that in spite of our failures and our sin as well, thou art doing a work in which thou wilt bring to pass thy promise in our lives in spite of what we are in ourselves. And so, Lord, help us to be obedient as David was. As we have heard even of the illustration of this dog that was obedient even unto death, that we too may trust and lean upon and rely upon the promise of God in Jesus Christ, even in the face of death in ourselves, of dying to all that we think will bring about us happiness, but rather to lean hard upon thee alone. So bless us, we pray, as we continue this day and as we hear thy word again this evening. Bless also fathers in particular and mothers, that thou would keep us, Lord, in our obligations, in our families, from departing from thee. We are so prone, as we even see in David's life, to minimize our responsibility. But wilt thou help us, Lord, to be faithful and to repent of that which has not been. And yet, Lord, we pray that thou would be with our children and grandchildren and bless them in spite of what we have done or said or haven't done or said. And let thy kingdom come, we pray. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 342, stanzas 1, 3, and 4.